2 Samuel. I want to know how many of you, after reading the end of chapter, the last chapter in 1 Samuel, wanted to sing along to the tune of Dorothy's "Ding Dong, the Wicked Witch is Dead." How many of you were surprised that this was not the reaction of our beloved David? That was not his reaction when he learned about the death of Saul. I have our passage for this week broken into 5 parts. You're going to see that in your outline. We're going to follow this as we go through these tragic events, and we're going to stop along the way to talk about some points of application and truth that we can pull out for our own lives as we go through this. So, the first division is our messenger of death. If you will remember from chapter 30 and 31, David and his men were there as the Philistine armies were about to head out to war against the nation of Israel. Remember, they got rallied, they came to the rally cry, and then what? They were told, go home. We don't trust you to keep to our side of the fight, so you can just mosey on back to home. Okay? Then, when they got home, they found that all their people and possessions had been taken away by the Amalekites. So they had to turn around and chase them down and bring all their possessions back. God restored everything. Once back in Ziklag, they eagerly awaited news of this battle. Can't you just imagine the scene? They've all got family and friends still in Israel. They know that the Philistines are about to go busting through their doors, and they're just waiting and waiting to find out what's happened. A few weeks ago there's so much been on the news recently from the Middle East, but when the first of all of this started happening and there was news from Egypt, the conflict in Egypt, I remember seeing interviews with Egyptian families who now live in the States who had family back home, and they kept watching the news, waiting to hear what was going on. And that's how I can imagine David and his men were, just sitting there in Ziklag amongst all the rubble, waiting to hear if it was safe to go home or what they were going to do. So this is the setting that we find as we begin to read the events that unfold in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. David and his men were kind of hanging out in the ravaged city of Ziklag, waiting to hear the outcome of the battle so they would know what to do next. Suddenly, a man approached them. It says, on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's army camp. He had torn his clothes and put dirt on his head to show that he was in mourning, and he fell to the ground before David in deep respect. This man came with the appearance and attitude of a mourner, announcing the death of Saul and his sons and presenting David with the crown and the royal bracelet that he took from Saul's body on the battlefield. This man presented himself to David in a respectful position, lying flat on the ground before him, and it appears as if he is pledging his allegiance to David. He expects that, he's bringing the crown. He's expecting David's going to take over as king, and he's saying, I'm going to serve you. Here, I'm going to lay before you. Here's your crown. Here's your bracelet. I'll be your servant. He may have even expected some sort of reward from David for bringing him the royal items that were recovered from his enemy's body, expecting that it would make David rejoice over the death of Saul. And David, if you'll note, if you read this passage carefully, you'll note that David didn't jump to any conclusions when he first said Saul and his sons are dead. David didn't automatically tear his clothes. The next thing he did was he asked for more information, and that's the next part of our thing. Maybe this isn't working. It's not working. Jen's clicking. Okay. So here we read the message of death, which is what we get next in verses 5 to 10. And here is where we read a different account of what occurred from that which we studied in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And we talked a little bit about this in our homework. But if you'll remember, the account from 1 Samuel that Chris taught on last week indicated that what? Saul committed suicide, right? He was hit by an archer, didn't want to be killed by the Philistines, so he decided to do himself in since his armor bearer wouldn't. So, after we read this text from tonight's homework, we can assume that there's an error in the text of the Bible, right? And that must be why they started a new book, chapter 2 Samuel, so they could fix their mistake, right? No. We have two different stories happening, just like when we have kids. And what happens? Mom, he hit me. No, she hit me. What? Somebody's wrong. Somebody's not telling the right story, and that's what we have going on here. We have two different stories. So only one of them can be true. So which one isn't? We have to decide that, don't we? This little discrepancy is actually what I learned in my reading, a point that opponents of the Bible really pick up on when they're trying to say the Bible is not the inspired word of God, that man just wrote it, they're saying, ha-ha, look at this mistake you guys put in there. It's just man-made. And they pick up on that. So I wanted to address it because it's a big deal to some people. So we mentioned that there's two different accounts of this story, but actually we would see if we were to go into 1 Chronicles chapter 10 that there's actually a third account of this story. And I want to read just part of it. It's you can jot it down to read later. It's 1 Chronicles 10 verses 1 through 6. But I'm just going to read verse 4. And it says that Saul groaned to his armor bearer, "Take your sword and kill me before these Philistines come to taunt and torture me." But his armor bearer was afraid and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Does that sound familiar? Sounds just like what we read in the end of 1 Samuel. Okay. This is the account that most Bible scholars hold to be true. For one thing, it's given twice, two against one. I mean, that's one reason. Also, the second reason is that the account that we read in 2 Samuel is given by an outsider. This guy's an Amalekite. The other accounts are given by people of Israel, okay, people who are inspired by God to write the Word of God. This man comes up with this story, and he's not even a home team player, okay? So that's another reason that we shouldn't put too much weight on his story. And his story doesn't add up if you look at it closely. He admits to being the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So we kind of have to question that. But also, why would anybody who was loyal to Saul kill him, right? His own armor bearer wouldn't kill him. David had lots of chances to kill him. He wouldn't do it. So why would this guy follow through? And if Saul didn't want to be killed by the Philistines, this is my fault, why would he ask an Amalekite to kill him? He's still a pagan, uncircumcised, you know, outsider. That doesn't make sense either. So there's lots of reasons to not really put too much weight on what this guy says. So the most common opinion, especially among Bible scholars, is that this man made up this story. And he either flat out made it up because he just happened to come upon Saul after everything was done, or it's possible he was hiding behind a bush or behind a rock or whatever and kind of saw what happened and then decided to embellish it to suit his own needs, okay? Most likely he made up this story so that he could get some kind of reward from David, which is why he was smart enough to at least bring the items to prove his story to David and make it look like he was doing a good deed for David and Saul. Looked like he was trying to help both of them. So his lie was just an attempt to get in good with the new king and not really to relay the truth. We do not have to let the fact that this lie is allowed to be included in the Word of God trip us up and make us doubt the authority of Scripture, as some would suggest. Okay, so we don't have to believe that. We know that while the Bible may contain the lies of men, it does not invalidate the Word of God. And that's going to be your first fill-in. The Bible always speaks the truth, even while speaking the truth about lies that men tell. It's an important thing for us to remember. The Bible always speaks the truth, even while speaking the truth about lies that men tell. Having this lie in the text also shows us the heart of ungodly men. Often people twist their stories in order to manipulate a situation to their own benefit. As we will see, the outcome is not always as expected. This man expected a reward from David on his reported actions, and instead, he received death. Can you imagine? We were talking in our group. I can just imagine when they started tearing their clothes in mourning, he just had to be looking for a way out at that point, saying, oh my gosh, what have I gotten myself into? So, your next fill in the blank. We must be careful about the motives behind our actions. They don't always yield the desired outcome. We're going to talk about a little bit more about this. But we must be careful about the motives behind our actions. They don't always yield the desired outcome. We have an example of this from the New Testament as well. And you can jot down this reference. Actually, I think it's on your outline, Acts 5. We're going to read the account of Ananias and his wife, Sapphira. The book of Acts gives us accounts of the earliest believers. And this was right after the time of Pentecost, when the believers who were there received the Holy Spirit. And then all these, you know, our little home churches started to grow, and the church grew as a body. So we have the accounts in Acts 5 of one particular body of believers that were meeting together and helping each other financially, you know, with supporting each other, maybe even living in groups, we don't know. And the one thing that they talk about here is a man named Barnabas who sold all his property and gave all the money to the church. That was just something that God put on his heart to do. He did it. He didn't want to make a big fuss over it. He just sold property, gave the money to the church, and went on his way. Well, we read here about another couple that wanted to appear to be just as generous as Barnabas, but they didn't really have the same heart attitude as him. So they came up with a plan, and here's what happened. There was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished, and after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." And as soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. So what happened was he and his wife came up with a plan. They didn't tell anybody. They just said, okay, we're going to sell our property for like $100, and we're going to tell them that we sold it for $50, and we'll give the church $50, look like we gave them all the money, and we're going to pocket the rest. So God zapped them. If you were to continue reading, you would see that the wife continued on with the lie and was also killed. This couple did not desire to honor God or even bless the church with the money that they earned from selling their land. They desired to have a good name, like what happened to Barnabas, even though he didn't do it for that reason. But that's what they saw happen, and they wanted that. So they became deceitful. They desired to gain a good name for themselves among those in the community. To do this, they tried to deceive the apostles by pretending the amount they gave was the full amount they made on the sale. The issue was not how much they gave. The apostles didn't say, "Give us so much money." They didn't ask for anything, right? The issue was how much they wanted to give. I'm sorry. The issue was not how much they gave or how much they even wanted to give, but the fact that they decided to lie to the apostles and to God in the matter. Their motives guided their actions and led to their death. So what about us? Do you ever stop to evaluate your motives in different situations? Ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I doing it this way? Why am I doing it at this time? We must be careful that we do not have a hidden agenda. None of us would be so bold as to pretend to kill someone to gain a reward, but would we convince ourselves and others that we are supporting a particular cause because it's near to our heart or because we want to get a good name for doing it, you know? Are we going the extra mile at work because we want to honor God with our work ethic or because we want to appear like we're trying hard and in effect really earn brownie points with our boss? Okay? We must always ask ourselves, why am I doing this or saying this? And also ask God to show us what is really in our heart. You know, pray that God will show us that one prayer. Is there any wicked way within me? Show me what's really behind why I'm doing this. In verses 11 and 12, which is the next part of our outline, we read about David's reaction to the news of Saul and Jonathan's death, called the mourning of David. We do not read that David said, "Well, it's about time that crazy man died. I'm going to go be king." We don't read that at all. We read that upon hearing the news, David and his men tore their clothes and wept and fasted all day in mourning. Now, our customs here in the United States are very different from those of the ancient Eastern cultures. If you were to look up the topic of mourning, like in a concordance or something like that, for the Bible, even just in the Bible, not a dictionary, there's at least about a dozen and a half different descriptions for what people would do in times of mourning and grieving. And they were all outward expressions that the people would use in various combinations and various lengths of time to express their grief and sorrow. In our country, you might see people wearing black to funeral services. That's not even like a huge indicator as it used to be. I remember when I was a kid. But other than that, there are very few outward signs of grief other than tears. These were very expressive people, and when they heard of Saul's death, they expressed their sorrow. Why? Partly because the men were following David's lead. And why did David grieve after Saul had hunted him and tormented him for so long? Because Saul was God's anointed, and he grieved the fact that he was gone. David not only respected him as God's anointed, but also had come to a place where he left Saul's vengeance up to God, and he knew that his life had not gone the way anyone, including God or Saul, had hoped it would. David was living what we read through our homework in Proverbs 24:17. "Don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble." That's the New Living Translation of it. Don't rejoice when your enemies fall, and don't be happy when they stumble. David also showed us the proper way to respond to a situation like his. We probably won't face situations where somebody's stalking us and trying to kill us, but we do have people in our world and possibly our lives that fall from God's grace, that no longer act according to his will, and in turn are less than kind to those around them. So how do we handle a situation where someone who has done hurtful things gets caught or dies? So we're going to look at this mourning and grieving in two instances, either where somebody falls into what we call moral defeat, like Saul had, or when somebody dies. Okay. Maybe an evangelist, these are examples, an evangelist who has an affair, we've seen that happen, haven't we? How do we respond to that? A pastor or a teacher who abuses those under his charge, or an office staff that pockets the profits. Are we going to rejoice when they get caught? We must remember, this is your fill in the blank, we must remember that sorrow, not gladness, is the correct response to news that one of the Lord's anointed has fallen. I got that from Dr. David Jeremiah, and I had to put his name there because it's just such a good quote, I had to leave it just like he said it. We must remember that sorrow, not gladness, is the correct response to the news that one of the Lord's anointed has fallen. Like I said, this is either for those who have fallen asleep in death or fallen into moral defeat. David's examples show us three things that he did in response to those who had fallen. David mourned personally for the loss of Saul and Jonathan. These men, who were like family to him, had died, and Jonathan, whom he loved like a brother, and Saul, whom he had once viewed like a father. So he mourned personally. Then David mourned for the people who looked to them for leadership. The sheep of the flock of Israel had lost their shepherd, and for a time he had been a good shepherd. I mean, Saul was a good king for a long time. He helped Israel become a prosperous nation during his reign, and now he would no longer be their leader. So David mourned for those people who lost their leader. And David mourned for the house of Israel and the ministry of the Lord. Jonathan, who loved God, was gone and no longer able to help David. Saul had never, to our knowledge, reconciled with God, and that is a great sorrow. We can easily relate these things to when someone dies. Unfortunately, here in our own body at church, we've experienced grief all too recently. We understand personally grieving for that person because we're going to miss having more time with that individual here on earth. We grieve for the family members who were left behind without the loved one, and we grieve the void that that brother or sister left in the ministry of the church. I know, you know, we are going to love and miss all of the three people who recently passed from our church, but especially seeing their big smiles when you'd come in on Sunday and getting that hug is something that, you know, leaves a void in our body. In the examples of those who have fallen to moral defeat, we must also have a response of sorrow and not gladness over their exposure of sin. Whenever one of his anointed falls into moral defeat, it is a tainting on God's church. We can't be happy about that. It is a reason to be sorrowful and not cheer that they got their just rewards. We must pray for those who have been affected and not respond with gladness or hate, but with sorrow for those who have fallen and compassion for those left in the wake. Now the next part of our outline is verses 13 to 16, where we read of the murder of death's messenger. After David and his men had mourned for Saul and Jonathan, we read that he again had a conversation with the Amalekite messenger. Okay, did you pick up on that? He kind of asked what happened. They did their mourning. And then he said, hey, come here, I want to ask you what happened again. Right? He calls him back to talk to him. He asked where he was from and then asked why he had the nerve to kill Saul. After this, he gave the order to have the man killed, stating that he had convicted himself by his own statements. He said, by your own words, you're guilty. We see here that David does not say that he believes the man's story, nor does he reward him for bringing the news directly. He executes punishment for the man having claimed to kill God's anointed servant, something that David himself had the chance to do several times with good motive, but resisted because he knew it would be a sin against God. David was also setting a standard for the nation of Israel that God's commands would be followed under his reign. If you remember, God had told Saul to kill all the Amalekites. So in 1 Samuel 15, it said, now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. Everything that breathes, kill them all. They're all bad. So Saul's failure to follow through with this completely is what prompted God to remove him from the throne and anoint David as king so many years earlier. Also, before God told Saul to kill the Amalekites, he had told other Israelites to do the same thing. It wasn't just a command that he gave Saul. If you read Deuteronomy 25, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies in the land he is giving you as a special possession, you must destroy the Amalekites and erase their memory from under heaven. Never forget this." So he was telling even the leaders before Saul to kill the Amalekites. David was following the commands that God had given to the other Israelite leaders. In a sense, David's action was also a bit symbolic, don't you think? The very act that Saul failed to do, which caused him to lose his crown, is the very first action that David took when he received his crown. Kill the Amalekite. One other thing that I want to point out regarding the murder of this messenger is the timing of his punishment. David did not act out of anger or irrational grief. He took the time he needed to respect and honor the fallen and grieve with his men before having this conversation with the messenger. He grieved, but he did not stay overcome with grief to a point where it consumed him and caused him to not be able to do his job. He was not paralyzed by his grief. After dealing with the grief, he went back to the matter at hand, setting an example and carrying out God's commands. After David deals with the messenger, he completes his mourning by writing a poem honoring those who have fallen, which we're going to look at in a moment. After that, the very next thing he does that we're going to read for next time in chapter 2 is he seeks God's will for what to do next. So he doesn't just grieve and mourn and grieve and mourn and grieve and mourn for months and months and months. And I'm not saying that there's a prescribed time that we get over this. It's different for every person. But the point is, he didn't stay in that. He didn't get paralyzed by his grief. He had a proper amount of time that he dealt with it, and then he went back to business. David finished mourning and then immediately went to the Lord to see what he would have him do next. We need to learn from this example. So often we get overcome by our situation or tragedies that we forget to work for the Lord. We can wallow in our own sorrow and self-pity and completely lose sight of what we're supposed to be doing. So the next point we have is, after an appropriate amount of recovery, we must seek the Lord for direction and assignment. After an appropriate amount of recovery, we must seek the Lord for direction and assignment. We cannot allow grief or tragedy to immobilize and defeat us. Are there areas in your life where you have become immobilized due to previous defeats or loss? And this doesn't even have to just be with, the loss of a person, whether it's through death or physical loss of them. It could be other situations. Maybe you struggle in your quiet time, and after several failed attempts, you decide, why bother? So you give in to that defeat. Or the same could be true with any goal that you've tried to achieve. We cannot be paralyzed by previous defeats or losses. The rest of this chapter we're going to talk about, verses 17 to 27, is dedicated to the memory of Saul and Jonathan. David now pens what has become a model of how to respond to the dead with respect and honor. So there's five parts to this funeral poem, is what they call it, that I'm going to cover briefly. And these are all fill-ins for you. First, we have the regret for the victory of God's enemies. That's the first part, which is it's on your outline, I think, verses 19 and 20. The regret for the victory of God's enemies. David is lamenting the fact that their enemies have won and that they will be rejoicing over the defeat of Israel's king. We know how they did this by what we read last week and see why David would have been so concerned about for his people. What humiliation for the country, but worse for the Lord to have the king and his sons have their heads hanging in those places and offered to these pagan gods as thanks, or presented to the gods as thanks for their victory over Israel. That's humiliating for their country, humiliating for God. So David was, that was regrettable. The second part is that we have the repetition of greatness, verses 21 and 22. Just as we are apt to do at a funeral or memorial service, David reminded the people of the great things that Saul and Jonathan had done. He talks about their victories on the battlefield and how, it's all in poetic phrase, which I'm not a poet, but he talks about their victories on the battlefield, right? He doesn't go into a huge detail, but he did mention that they were victorious warriors for Israel. The third part tells of the closeness of the relationship between Jonathan and his father Saul. It's only one little line, verse 30-23, but it tells of the relationship between Jonathan and his father Saul. They may not have always agreed on matters, especially those concerning David, but they loved each other. They stood up for each other, protected each other, fought together, and died together. This is what David wanted to remind the people of Israel, the love of a father and son. The commitment and devotion and family bond is strong, even during adversity and differences. Now, one thing I want to look at more closely here is the major difference that they did have, that Saul and Jonathan did have. That was their individual relationships with David. We have here, if you want to think of it, not a love triangle, but a relational triangle, right? We have the deep friendship between David and Jonathan. Then we have the love between the father and son, Jonathan and Saul. And then we have the enmity between David and Saul. Please don't miss the fact that while David and Saul were at odds with each other, neither one expected Jonathan to choose sides. We never really read that. They both allowed him to continue on in the relationship with the other. Maybe you found yourself in a similar situation. You may have two friends that don't like each other and feel that you're expected to choose one friendship over the other. Or worse yet, they might feel that you need to choose one friendship over the other, right? Another real and difficult example would be if a married couple that you're friends with has trouble, they split up, and you're expected to take sides. That's really difficult. That puts you in a bad situation. And even more difficult is the example of children who are made to feel that they must choose between their divorced parents. What we need to learn from David's example, and this is your next point, it is possible to have a friend without interrupting the relationship that that friend has with another. It is possible to have a friend without interrupting the relationship that friend has with another. I want to take a moment to reiterate the importance of friendships in our life. If you recall, if you were part of the study, and if not, I'll tell you how to find the information to read it. But back in the fall, Danielle taught on the circle of friendship. And if you didn't catch that lecture or you want to just hear it again, it's on our church website. The date was November 16th. I looked it up so you wouldn't have to. And it was Common Bonds, Uncommon Friends. That particular teaching had a lot of useful information on friendships. In that lesson, we learned from the example of Jesus how important friendships are and that they are valuable and varied. And if Jesus had many friends, why would we think that we don't need to have many friends, right? Friendships go along with the most basic teaching that we receive as children. Treat others the way you want to be treated. If we have a friend who has other friends and we don't necessarily gel with them, it would be selfish of us to expect them to give up that friendship or for us to do something ugly to try to break it up. I want to share something that I read about friendships, and I have just a couple parts of it that are going to be up on the screen, and then the end of it is on your outline. The active promotion of the concept of friendship might lead us to the conclusion that is widely experienced. We have friendly churches, user-friendly machines, and friendship evangelism. Yet behind the rhetoric is a deep craving for what is seldom experienced, intimate, lifelong relationships in which persons are enjoyed simply for who they are and not what they can do for us. Ironically, people boast of my friends, quote unquote. That may be among the most lonely as they might be among the most lonely as they are encircled by acquaintances, business colleagues, or others linked by obligations and benefits through an unwritten contract of the mutual meeting of friends. Friendship, in contrast, is not for anything except the friend, and therefore, as a non-utilitarian relationship, friendship takes us to the center of Christian living. The history of a person's spiritual pilgrimage can usually be traced from the history of that person's friendships. Don't you love that's the one I put on your outline because I just thought that was the best sentence. The history of a person's spiritual pilgrimage can usually be traced from the history of that person's friendships. The last sentence is the key. Our friendships should not be useful to meet needs or to be self-serving, but instead, they should lead us into a deeper relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about acquaintances. We all have acquaintances, you know, people we see from time to time, people we even work with, but we're talking about real friendships here. Friendships that we value and consider to be strong and vital in our life. Friendships should grow out of selfless love, not selfish ambition. When this is the case, we can free our friends to have other relationships that do not involve us. That is the example that we see with David and Jonathan regarding Saul. Okay, the fourth part of our funeral poem is the remorse of Israel's women, which I know this was probably a big conversation piece in the homework. Verse 24, David is saying to the women of the country to no longer sing the praises of David and Saul in battle, comparing the two and exalting David as they once had, but instead to start singing praises of Saul, which just seems like it blows your mind. You know, this man was chased and hunted by him, and now he's saying, okay, girls, don't sing about me anymore. Go sing about Saul. To remember and sing of the great advances that he had made for the country. He had brought them to a place of prosperity and safety. He made it possible for the women, and this is part of what he has in verse 24, to dress in luxurious scarlet clothing and garments decorated with gold. Saul had made that possible because he was a good leader. He wanted the women to remind others of the good things that Saul had done. Why would he say this? Now, imagine if the leader of our country or state fell and all we did was focus on the negative. It's probably not too hard for us to imagine, given that we're human, and a lot of us may not like the way things are going right now. But what happens when we always focus on the negative? We become negative, right? And in addition, I firmly believe when we start bad-mouthing our government, we run the risk of losing our patriotism. I'm not saying we're going to defect to another country, but we don't really have that support that we want to be giving and that patriotic feeling that we want to give to our own country. So I believe this is a major part of why David wanted the women to remember the positive aspects of Saul's reign, to keep their hearts positive toward the nation of Israel in this time of national crisis. The last part of his song was the remembrance of David's love for Jonathan. David was simply showing his grief and respect and love for his BFF, right? We already talked a little bit about friendship today, and we discussed their particular friendship during that other teaching. But notice the wording that David used here. Your love is better than that of women. Now, we talked about this in our homework, too. This is by no means an indication of any inappropriate feelings or relations between these two men. Please don't let anybody talk you into believing that, because that's just not the case. It is just expressing the depth of love and compassion that these two friends shared. We cannot allow the world to twist and warp what the Lord has given us and blessed. I'm not talking about anything inappropriate, but activities and relationships that are pure, not sinful, and not harmful to us. Okay, we can't let the world twist those things. I want to give you an example of my own life. When I was young, like early elementary school, I developed a friendship with a little boy in one of my classes, and we stayed really tight best friends all through elementary school and through half of middle school, most of middle school. And we would get together at each other's houses and play, and we'd play matchboxes down on the beach, and we'd do homework on the phone, and we were really tight. And then I think like seventh or eighth grade, one of our mutual friends had a boy-girl party, you know, the big boy-girl party. So we both went because we were friends, and everybody at that party decided we should be more than friends and try to, you know, whatever that game where you have to go in the closet and kiss, and we just sat there and looked at each other because neither one of us wanted to be anything more than friends. But after that day, we slowly started to drift because we felt like we weren't meeting this expectation of the world and that our friendship wasn't okay, and I was too young to know the difference to stand up and fight for what I believed in. But our friendship fizzled out. By the time we were in high school, we just barely said hello. Now we're totally two different people, and I haven't seen him probably since high school. So it was, you know, kind of sad, but that's just an example. However, as adults, we should be able to defend our relationships that we know are appropriate and are appointed by God. I'm not saying that we can use this as an excuse for inappropriate relationships or activities, but we can't let people twist the truth and turn it into something that's ugly or wrong. Okay, so we've discussed what David included in his funeral poem about these two national heroes. Now I want to talk about what he did not include in his funeral poem, okay? So there's two things that are missing from the record of Saul's life that we have to conclude were left out intentionally by David to the glory of God, right? First, we have no mention of Saul's faults. No mention of Saul's faults. David could have written chapters on chapters about how envy and jealousy drove Saul to be a delusional madman bent on David's destruction, right? Chapters just on how he threw spears at him and chased him into the wilderness. But we have nothing. In fact, if you were new to the story and started reading at 2 Samuel, you would believe that Saul was a very righteous person, because there's just nothing bad written about him in this poem. Secondly, we have no testimony to Saul's godliness and piety, because it wasn't going to be true if David put it in there. David could not speak to the depth of Saul's commitment and relationship to the Lord because it no longer existed. It would be a lie or an exaggeration at best if he tried to put that in the poem. So the lesson for us regarding speech about others is going to be our next principle, and here's what it is. We should say what we... Oh, wait, see, turn your pages, sorry. I just heard you turning your pages. He had no testimony to Saul's godliness and piety. Okay, so your principle. We should say what we can honestly say about others, but avoid the temptation to share what is negative, even if it is true. I'm going to repeat that for you. We should say what we can honestly say about others, but avoid the temptation to share what is negative, even if it is true. That is so important and so hard at the same time. In other words, what's your mom tell you? If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, right? Daggone kids' sayings get us every time. There are many verses in the Bible that speak to this topic, and most of them are found under the headers of rumors and gossip. And I'm only going to share a couple. Most of them are from Proverbs, and they're going to be up on the screen for you. And the references are on your outline. Rumors are dainty morsels that sink deep into one's heart. Oh, isn't that true? We crave those little morsels. The more we share rumors, the more we want to hear and soak up on more gossip and rumors. Next one. The words of the godly are a life-giving fountain. The words of the wicked conceal violent intentions. Now, we need to evaluate our purpose in sharing information in the first place. Is it to glorify God or build up others? If not, we should think twice. And this next scripture speaks to that. The heart of the godly thinks carefully before speaking. The mouth of the wicked overflows with evil words. As believers, we should think about what we are about to share and weigh it carefully against how God would have us behave. Evaluate our intentions and desires honestly before sharing information. And I'm not even talking about telling lies or spreading slander. I'm just general conversation here. Even if it's something that's true, is there a reason that you need to share that with the person that you're about to talk to? Okay? And is that the right time and place? If there would be no profit for the kingdom in sharing that little juicy morsel, then why do it? I have to give you this example. I was away last weekend with some ladies from another church. And this woman, when she found out this is the church I was from, she approached me and asked me about a former member of our church. And me, being the sweet, naive person that I am, I was like, oh, yeah, blah, 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 just sharing how the person's doing well and where they've moved on to and yada, yada. And then she proceeded to tell me all these horrible things about this person that I had no business knowing, for one thing. And there was no reason to tell me these things because the person has totally changed in Christ, right? And I said, well, people change. The person has been healed and has changed. Still, blah, blah, blah. And it was all I could do to keep my mouth shut. Of course, I don't think fast on my feet, so I couldn't say these things to her, and I didn't know her well. I've never met her before in my life, but it just hurt. It hurt my spirit to have somebody just bash another person for no reason. I know when we share a situation we're going through personally, we might have to share things that have been done to us or said to us and how the conversation went. That's kind of a different story. That's when you're seeking help. But just to share information for the sake of sharing it, we have to stop ourselves. Okay, next scripture is Galatians 5:22-26. You're familiar with this. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of the sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. If we are following the Spirit's leading in our lives, then we will speak words from or that please God. If we're following our own leading, then we're going to be tempted to speak ill of others. So I want to take those last three parts of the last phrase of this Galatians verse and apply it to this situation. These last three things in here, conceit, provoking, and jealous, show the heart issues that are most likely to cause us to share negative information about others. If we have conceit in our own heart, then we're going to want to be sure we look better than the people around us, you know, and we're going to share nasty information to puff ourselves up, okay? We're going to be eager to expose their faults and shortcomings. If we want to provoke one another, and I have it written as have a quarrelsome attitude, then we're likely to share information that we ought not share, just to provoke people. You know, oh, I heard so-and-so said something about you. Just to provoke people. We have to let God reign so that we don't do that. And the third one was jealousy. When we are jealous of others, we want to paint a bad picture of them in order to punish them or harm them in some way. You know, to bump them down a notch so that it kind of eases our jealousy. These are all contrary to how the Lord would have us look at and act towards others. These heart attitudes produce words and behavior that hurt others and do not bring glory to God. So I'm going to put out a challenge for each of us to evaluate the motive behind our decision to share information with anybody. I believe I have this on your outline. Pray before speaking and allow the Lord to tell you if you have the right to pass along that information. Another challenge, if you're in a conversation with a sister in Christ and she shares information with you that paints a negative picture, and like I said, it's not for any constructive purpose. It's just flat-out gossip. Ask her why she's sharing the information with you. You know, you guys give each other in your small groups permission to do that and hold you accountable. Give her a gentle reminder that we need to be careful what we say to and about others. We need to hold each other to the standards that Christ sets before us. I had a friend do that one time. I asked her how somebody was, and she started to tell me, and then she just stopped herself. And she said, you know what? It's not my place to tell. I'm not going to gossip. I'm sorry, I can't tell you anything else. I said, okay. It was hard because my curiosity then got going, but I was like, okay, I had to respect her for saying that to me. Okay, to put into application the lessons that we've learned from David during the mourning of these men, I have two principles to put before us as challenges. The first one is that we must commit ourselves to be faithful to the leader God has put over us. We must commit ourselves to be faithful to the leader God has put over us. David showed us that even though Saul was straying from the Lord and seeking to harm David, he was still God's anointed and must be respected for that position. He was, until removed from office, still the leader of the country and to be honored, respected, and followed until his rule ended. I know you guys can relate this to our local and national politics. My brother, I've told some of this before, my brother's a military police with the National Guard. And when President Obama got inaugurated, my brother was assigned to the parade route as a guard. And specifically, he was right where the Obamas got out of their car and walked for a good bit. So I know there were people that said to him, And he's like, no, you know what? He takes his position as a military police and as a man of God very seriously. And even though he may not necessarily agree with this president, he respects that he's our president and the leader of our country. And so he's going to take his job seriously to protect him, even if he doesn't necessarily agree with him. So that's what we have to do with our leaders. In the same way, we must respect the position of other leaders that God has placed over us in our lives. Our pastor, our particular pastor, is easy to respect, isn't he? But suppose that you come up to a topic that you don't quite agree with Pastor Tom on. Are you going to go out and bash him to other people? No, that wouldn't be respectful. Or how about our parents? Or better yet, how about our spouses? I know people are saying, oh, no, you didn't. Oh, yes, I did. I can just see Eileen. Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, yes, I did. If we're married, our husbands are in authority over us. I don't think we can be reminded of this too many times in our culture. But we have to remember, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. This could be a teaching all by itself, but the bottom line is that we are to respect and submit to our own husbands. And even if they're not believers yet, we need to still respect and submit to them. I will say that if in any of these relationships, we're not to have blind allegiance. That means we don't just do what they say. If they tell us, if somebody tells you to do something that goes against God's word, you don't do it. God's our first authority, okay? So you always have to remember that part. All right, the second challenge that I'm going to give you as a commitment in your principle is that we must commit ourselves to follow the leading that God has set before us. Sounds similar, but it's different. We must commit ourselves to follow the leading that God has set before us. The story of David and Saul shows us this principle very clearly. David was anointed to be king years before he actually took the throne. And in the process, not only had to wait, but he had to put up with the torment of Saul. And he had to live in hiding. However, not once in all those years did he take matters into his own hands to hurry up the outcome, even when it seemed that God had put him in the perfect opportunity to do so. David knew the important truth that God is able to do his own work in his own timing. Even when we feel that God is leading us or has spoken to us about our involvement in a particular work, we must wait on his timing for the situation to come about. Now that David knows that Saul is dead and literally has his crown in his hands, we would imagine that he would automatically assume control of the kingdom. But we will see next time that David doesn't make this assumption. He goes to the Lord in prayer, inquires as to what he's supposed to do, whether or not he should go up to one of the cities in Judah, and he's committed to following the Lord's leading in his life. So that's the difference. Even though those two sounded similar, they're different. So I have to ask, are you committed to following the leading of God in your life? Are you committed to following the leaders that God has put in authority over your life? Are you committed to speaking of others in a way that honors God and does not spread stories, even if the information is true? Are you committed to referring to others who have served the Lord with honor and respect, even if you don't approve of their behavior? These are the things that David modeled for us in his mourning over Saul, the man who once was like a father and became his enemy. If he could do this, we certainly can follow his example and do all things to honor God and build up and encourage others. Why don't you pray with me? Father, once again, we just thank you for the example that we learned from David. This time, as opposed to the last time we studied him, or at least that I studied him in this depth, we're learning from something he did right, Lord, that glorified and honored you and shows us how to do that. I thank you, Father, for the example. I ask that you would speak to each of us, Lord, as we go about our days and our weeks, that you would have your spirit working in our hearts and our minds so that when we're tempted to share information that you don't want us to, that you would just whisper in our ears so that we'll stop and think about that before we open our mouth, Lord. That you will give us the courage to want to please you and not the world when we, by the way that we speak and act, Father. I ask that you would show us how to respect and honor those around us, whether they're living or dead, whether they follow you or not, Lord, so that we can pass that on to other believers and to our children and other family members, Lord, so that we can stand out for you, so that people say, why are they so nice? And we can say, because of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for these things. In your precious name, amen.